Last week, we talked about the in-between kingdom, right? We live between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And that's an unusual time. Now, the challenge for a lot of us is that because this is the only time we've ever known, it feels like this is the way it's always going to be, and this is ultimate reality, right? It's a little bit like, you know, I remember my grandfather passed away a long time ago, obviously, but I could never understand why he was always saving stuff. You know, we throw stuff in the garbage, right? If there's a little bit of cheese at the end of the thing and it's got that white pasty thing going on there, you just throw that in the garbage, right? But Grandpa would eat that and save that as though that might be the last piece of cheese ever. And that's because, you know, those folks went through some stuff we've never seen. Those folks went through the Great Depression when you ate cat food. Right? Those folks went through world wars where there were shortages and scarcities. We've never known that. We've grown up in basically the most prosperous and peaceful couple of decades that have ever existed on planet Earth. But that's not the way it's always been, right? This is an aberration. This is an unusual window. This isn't the way things are always going to be. And this certainly isn't the way things have always been. Likewise, as believers in Jesus, as the people of God, we understand we're living in a unique slice of history here between the first and second coming. We've read the stories about what comes with the second coming and what comes after, and it's not like now. Jesus is in a whole different frame of mind during the day of wrath, right? And the ultimate kingdom, the eternal kingdom, where he's ruling people with a rod of iron, and if they don't show up for worship, they're dead, right? Like, you know, it's a different time. And then we've read the Old Testament, you know, where things were different, and God was in a different frame of mind, and now we've got this space, the in-between kingdom, the season of grace, the year of the Lord's favor, the time, this window of the in-between kingdom. And the Bible speaks of it as a year. In Luke 4, they talk about the year of the Lord's favor, symbolically, in comparison to the day of wrath. The Bible tells us again and again the day of wrath will be shortened because of God's mercy, or no one would survive it. And so in comparison to the day of wrath, which will be brief, the year of the Lord's favor is long, but not forever. A year is a set piece of time. Another way that the Bible talks about the in-between kingdom is by calling it today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is a fixed amount of time. Today is today. It's not this week or this month. If we said this week, there's a sense that, well, it's short, but certainly tomorrow will come. Every week has a variety of days. If it's this month, we could say, yeah, there's today and tomorrow and next week and then it'll end. No, the Bible says there's today. Live with the understanding that the in-between kingdom could come to an end at any time. There is no guarantee of tomorrow. There is only today. And a day will come, a day after today, when the wrath of God will break forth like a flood, and it will overwhelm the earth, and it will bring vengeance and payback, what the Bible calls recompense. And everyone who has suffered evil on God's behalf will be paid back with comfort. And everyone who has done evil in rebellion against God will be paid back with punishment and with exile from God's presence. But that's not today. Today is the season of favor. Today is the age of grace when the priority, the emphasis, is on the patience of God that all men might be saved. So, how do we conduct ourselves in this strange and irregular day? Well, that's what Jesus gives us now. He gives us a set of upside-down attitudes for the in-between kingdom of today. Now, most of you will know these as the Beatitudes. And actually, you know, you hear me from time to time complain about how English isn't a great theological language. This actually is one of the places where English serves us well. The word attitude captures exactly what is going on here. The word attitude in English means two things, and it exactly aligns with this passage. That's why it's been given the name the Beatitudes. Attitude in English means your kind of emotional disposition, Here's how I'm feeling towards this. Your attitude. But it also means how you sit. Right? We've got some boaters in the house today. Welcome, boaters. And boaters know that when we're talking about attitude, we're talking about how the boat sits in the water. If I said, what's the attitude of your boat today? He's not going to say, well, she's kind of grouchy. What I'm asking is, are you listing to port? Right? Oh, I guess listing to port would be this way. Sorry. Are we listing to port? Are we listing to starboard? Are we down at the bow? Right? Those are issues of attitude. How are you sitting? So, the word attitude is perfect. It captures, you can have a humble attitude, meaning, I'm gonna have a humble attitude. I'm gonna not be arrogant about this thing. I'm gonna have a humble attitude. But you can also experience, you can sit in humble circumstances. Amen? This is exactly what we're talking about. These are attitudes, emotional dispositions, but these are also circumstances. This is where you find yourself sitting if you were on the narrow way of Jesus. Okay? So open your Bibles to Luke 6, 20 to 36. Keep your Bibles open here. We want to be a church with open Bibles. I said last week, if PowerPoint ever becomes a stumbling block to opening your Bibles, we're going to throw a brick through it. I don't care what's behind it, right? We will brick up the PowerPoint if it becomes an issue. Open your Bibles. I need you to know where this stuff is. Okay, here we go. Then he looked up at his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are poor. Just sit on that word. Poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you'll be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day. Leap for joy. For surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich now, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also. Anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. If anyone takes your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is there in that for you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is there in that for you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is there in that for you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I don't want to overwhelm you with background. Jody asked me jokingly earlier this week. I sent him my message so that he could craft a service around it. And he said, hey, I haven't been here for very long, but do you ever preach a sermon that doesn't involve a reference to Deuteronomy? And I said, yeah, you know what? I'm not sure. I'll have to go back through the records. Jesus was a rabbi, right? So what rabbis generally did is they taught on the Torah. And almost everything Jesus said is in reaction to how the rabbis were interpreting the Torah. So it's very difficult to understand what Jesus meant if we don't make those references and make those connections. So I want you to put a tassel. We decided last week that's what these things are called. Put this here in Luke 6. And I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy 28. You should know where this chapter is. If you don't, just keep turning left. If you start hitting stories about Adam and Eve, you've gone way too far. Deuteronomy 28. I have no idea whether this is helpful, but it is on page 203 on my Bible. There we go. We don't have time to read this whole chapter, but Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and the cursings. Right? Very famous passage. Deuteronomy 28 is actually the core DNA sequence of the entire Old Testament worldview. Okay, now Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. And this was the fundamental lens through which a Jew understood the world. So we need to get this. Let me just read you the first four verses. We don't have anywhere near the time that it would take to read the entire chapter, but this will give you the sense of it, okay? First four verses. If you will only obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all His commandments that I'm commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If, everyone say if you obey the Lord your God. So here's some examples of that. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your livestock, both the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock. All right, that's the basic worldview. Basic worldview of the Bible, then, is that if you walk closely with God, in His ways and in His Word, you will experience blessing after blessing because God's ways are good and lead to life. Deuteronomy 28 lists six specific blessings that represent the entirety or the full breadth, the all-encompassing nature of the blessings of God. He's going to bless your family. He's going to bless your business. He's going to bless your fields. He's going to bless your health. He's going to bless your animals, and on it goes. And the word shalom, which often we just translate as peace, you know, the absence of conflict. When a Jew blesses another Jew with the word shalom, he is calling down, he is saying, may you live in the full breadth of the blessings and the prosperity of God. And all of these blessings have to do with prosperity and welfare. Now you need to understand that these blessings and these curses were understood primarily by the Old Testament Jews as signs, as indicators of where they stood in their relationship with God. If you were in right relationship with God, then you would generally experience all these blessings. If you were in bad relationship with God, if you were outside, then you would experience the bad things. That's why the Bible says this, Deuteronomy 28, 46, they, these blessings and curses, shall be among you and your descendants as a sign. Or as the Hebrew says, ot. It's actually O-T, which I always found helpful as a mnemonic device. Ot, as a sign and a portent forever. Think of them, all right, as being like rumble strips on the side of the highway. Do you remember these? I don't know how long ago. I think it was about 10 years ago, the Ontario government started putting rumble strips on the side of the highways because people fall asleep, right? And so a rumble strip, if you fall asleep and you start wandering off the side of the road, your tires go over these rumble strips and it's a very alarming noise and it wakes you up, right? It's to save lives. It's to let you know you are in danger now of leaving the road you're supposed to be on and ending up face down in the ditch. Right? Rumble strips are a warning. You are off the path. That is exactly how they function here. The Bible says that all these signs are eternal. They'll never be abolished. They'll always be there. So we're not surprised at all that all the descriptions of heaven, of the eternal kingdom, are conversations about the full breadth of the prosperity and blessing that the people of God will experience in the presence of God. Amen? Streets of gold, no more tears, mansions, everlasting life, no one's going to die, right? These are descriptions of the blessings that are found in the presence of Almighty God. And they go on for eternity. But, and this is a big but, there is a momentary suspension of this reality. There is an in-between kingdom. Right? So here comes Jesus. And he says, in essence, the normal way of things is suspended. The justice of God is partially deferred so as to extend the season of grace. So things will not work like they normally would. This is an in-between kingdom, and you will need to prepare yourself for some unusual realities. Now, a sign that you are walking close to God in this season will not be prosperity, but more likely poverty. It will not be riches, more likely want. It will not be fame, more likely infamy and persecution. It will not be ease, it will more likely be affliction. This does not mean that you are cursed. It means that you are serving God faithfully in an unusual season. Do you get that? All right, then let's look at what Jesus says will be the signs that we are walking with God and serving Him faithfully in this unusual time. These Beatitudes are the proper attitudes, both the disposition emotionally that we need to have and the circumstances we are likely to experience if we are right where God wants us to be in this unusual season. All right? If this does not describe how we feel and where we sit, then we have crossed the rumble strip and we're face down in the ditch. Now, there are six of these. Surprise, surprise. There are six in Deuteronomy. There are six here. We're going to hit each in their turn. Okay? Attitude number one, humility and poverty. Jesus said famously, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And the Greek word that's used there is tokos, and it means more than just material poverty, okay? It goes beyond that. Which you know, scholars think is probably why Jesus sometimes changed up the wording a little bit here. You see how it says in Matthew 5:3, I've provided that quote for you, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Scholars are pretty much unanimous that Jesus probably preached this sermon dozens of times in his earthly ministry. Matthew gives us once all the way through. He gives us what we've come to know famously as the Sermon on the Mount, right? Luke splits it up and has Jesus giving pieces of it all throughout his ministry. And from that, and the wording is sometimes slightly different. And so what scholars assume that means is that Matthew records one time when Jesus gave the full sermon. Right, sit down, I got 45 minutes of teaching and then we'll have coffee after. Luke gives us snippets from a sermon that he probably preached dozens of times and just located pieces of it in different contexts. Whatever. The point is, that was common rabbinical technique anyway. Rabbis would teach, they had stock material, and they would shift and change little pieces of it. And there was meaning in what was added and what was deleted each time, and you were to notice that. So in Matthew, we have "blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, we have "blessed are the poor." Now, if you're paying attention, that's going to make you think, what is Jesus wanting from me? Is he wanting me to be poor? What exactly is he looking for? We get the sense that Jesus is telling us to expect both poverty and humble circumstances as proof that we are right where God wants us to be in the in-between kingdom. He says, if you are experiencing exalted circumstances and remarkable prosperity, beware. You're on the rumble strip and you're about to land face first in the ditch. In the same style as Deuteronomy, he presents positive and negative teaching to reinforce this. He says, "Blessed are the poor," but he also says, "Cursed are the rich. Woe to you who are rich now. You're having your recompense. This is your payback. There will be nothing from God's hand for you at the last day. You're having your cake now. And that's too bad, because God makes great cake." All right, that's what it means. Now just sit back and settle under that for a second. What does it mean then that so many Christians today are obsessed with the prosperity gospel? What does it mean that the best-selling authors in North America, best-selling Christian authors, are people like Joel Osteen, who teaches that you can have your best life now? You can be rich now. Has he not read this? "Woe to you who are rich now." That should be the subtitle of that book. You can have your best life now, but if you do, you're cursed of God. It would sell fewer copies, but it would have more integrity. What does it mean? You know, I just published a book, Mile One, and so I went through the whole publishing process, and you learn a lot. Do you know what my publisher told me? He said, you know, don't get your hopes up about making millions of dollars and stuff like that from publishing in the Canadian Christian marketplace. You know, you'll be lucky to get your money back. There are only six authors that make money in Canada within the Christian marketplace. You know who the number one selling author in the Christian marketplace in Canada is? You know this one? Joyce Myers. What does it mean that the best-selling author in Canada is a woman who goes to the bathroom on a golden toilet seat and preaches the prosperity gospel? It means that the church has danced right across the rumble strip and is face down in the ditch. Why do you think God allowed the single greatest loss of wealth in human history in 2007, 2008? Was it perhaps to shake our tree a little bit, church? Was it to remind us that we were not promised golden toilet seats in this life? Rather, we were told to expect economic hardship and humble circumstances. In the day of wrath, when God's judgment begins to fall on the earth and open warfare erupts between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, look at what the Bible says will happen to Christians. Revelation 13:16. This will appear on the screen. You don't need to go find it. Also, it causes all, talking about the beast, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. The Bible says that in the last days, God will allow Satan to cut Christians completely out of the global economy. Now remember, in the book of Revelation, everything that the devil does to Christians is prefaced by the words, "It was given to him." The devil is not allowed to do anything unless it serves the purposes of God. And in the last days, it will serve the purposes of God to have Christians cut completely out of the global economy. Might that be because we are way too deep into it? See, we passed a rumble strip somewhere, my friends. And now we're face down in the ditch. Let's get out of that ditch ahead of the wrath of God. Let's learn to survive in humble circumstances. Let's stop demanding our best life now. I'm going to tell you something. My best life will be in the eternal kingdom of God. In the meantime, I anticipate humble circumstances. Attitude number two, Jesus goes on to say this. He says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you'll be filled. Woe to you who are full now, for you'll be hungry." He says, if you're in the middle of the road, exactly where God wants you to be, you will likely be hungry. That's a good thing. If you're on the rumble strip now, halfway into the ditch, you will be full and satisfied. That's a bad thing. What is being called for here is restraint and contentment. If fulfilling the appetites of the body becomes your primary concern, you're not walking with God in the in-between kingdom. The Apostle Paul actually says that this is the primary characteristic of full-blown pagans, right? He says, full-blown pagans, let me tell you about them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. He says, not so us, because our citizenship is in heaven. We don't live here. This is why fasting is such an important activity in the 21st century for Christians. Because we're the fattest, most gluttonous, sexually addicted pagans the world has ever seen. And when a Christian fasts, he is saying to the Lord, I am living for the next world, Father, even while I live in this one. Like Abraham, I am looking forward to the city whose builder and whose architect is the Lord God. I am living with restraint and contentment, Lord, focused on the task at hand. The Apostle Paul lived this out. 1 Timothy 6 says, of course, there's great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing in Canada, we add, and shelter because it's really cold here, we will be content with these. But listen to this, church. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. If you want to be rich, you might be rich by accident. You might be rich just because you're good at what you do. That's fine. But if you're sitting there and you're thinking in the back of your head going, when's this sermon over? All I can think about is how to get rich. I need to go out. I need an edge. I need to do this thing. You're halfway into the ditch. The Greek word that is used in Luke 6 that's translated as hungry means to have to work for your bread, to have to toil for your bread. It doesn't imply starvation. It means simple working folks who get by with little. How are we doing on that, church? See, this is why I get so frustrated with the modern day conversation in the church about tithing. Most of the modern day conversation in the church about tithing is really people seeking to answer the question, how little can I give to the Lord's work before I go to hell? Right? Give me the bottom figure. You know? Is it 2%? Right? We're looking for the minimum. People ask this stuff all the time, not just with tithing. How far can I go with my girlfriend before I've sinned and I'm outside the... Why do we ask these questions? That's not the question of people who know God. In the New Testament, when they knew God, when they knew the salvation that had been purchased for them in Jesus Christ, when they knew the hope that was for them in Jesus in the eternal kingdom, this is what they talked about. Listen to this. You can hear their question in the story in Acts 4. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any stuff. Everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony. Great grace was on them. There was not a needy person, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to whoever had need. Do you hear their question? Their question was not, how little can I give before I go to hell? It was, how much can I give before my kids will starve to death? I don't want my kids to starve to death. That would be bad. But I would like to give as much as I can up to that point. How much is that? That's a different place than where we're at now. The demographers, the people who collect statistics on things, they tell us that the North American Evangelical Church, us, we give less money to the Lord's work today as a percentage of income than our grandparents did in the Great Depression when people ate cat food. You hearing that? We're living for this world now. Double mortgages, cars we can't afford, vacations we think we're entitled to. And that's got to change. Attitude number three. Jesus says next, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who are laughing now, you'll mourn and weep. The word that's used there for weep implies weeping as though for the dead, weeping for the dead, funeral weeping. Jesus is saying, if your hearts are breaking for the lost and dying people of this world, you are right where you need to be in the in-between kingdom. But if you're having a rip-roaring good time, you're face down in the ditch. Jesus was called a man of sorrows. But it doesn't look to me like too many of us are all that tore up about the state of the lost in this city. Right? I mean, we take 6 weeks of vacation a year now. We pamper ourselves with every good thing. We watch 3 hours of sitcom TV. And then we say that we care about the lost. And I'm not yelling at you right now. I'm yelling at me. I hate that I lose perspective on this issue again. And again, there was a time in my life when I think my heart had grown completely cold to the lost. Sometimes you can find yourself living in a place where the lost are so hidden beneath layers of wealth and hypocrisy that you can almost believe like everybody's okay. You can almost finish a day and forget that everybody you talked to today was broken inside and on their way to hell. So God fixed me by His grace. We ended up doing some fostering. We did it for about 10 years. And God brought the casualties of this broken and destroyed world. He brought them to our home. And they slept in our beds. They ate at our tables. And they opened our eyes. And they broke our hearts. You know, we looked into the soul of a man who had raped 6 of his own children. And we couldn't even hate that man because we found out that he had been raped and abused and sodomized by his father. He just did what he knew. And we cry out to God and we say, why, God, is this world the way it is? And what can we do to be a part of making it different? Here am I, Lord. Send me. I don't ever want my heart to grow cold to the lost anymore. I don't want that to ever happen again. My heart's not as soft to the lost as it once was. You know, now I pastor a church and we've all got problems. Everybody needs to talk stuff through, and I understand that. But I don't live with the lost like I used to. You know, and so my prayer is, Lord, keep my heart soft to the lost and the dying. Lord, break my heart for the things in this city that break your heart. Don't let my love for these good people and the time that I spend with them close my eyes to the reality of the world that we live in. Maybe that needs to be your prayer too. Attitude 4. We've got to move a little faster now. Jesus also says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, say bad things about you. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for that's what their ancestors did to the false prophets. Jesus says, if people hate your guts, they want nothing to do with you, and they've got nothing but bad things to say about you, you're right where you need to be. If everyone loves you and thinks you're a rock star, you're face down in the ditch. And that is counterintuitive. It's the opposite of what Deuteronomy said would be normal. Deuteronomy 28 said this, the Lord, if you're walking with God, the Lord will establish you as His holy people. If you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in His ways, in between the rumble strips, all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be in awe of you. They shall be afraid of you, or as some of your Bibles have, in awe of you. How's that working out, Christian church? Right? Jesus says in the in-between kingdom, the peoples of the earth will not stand up and say, hey, look, everybody, it's the holy ones of God. They're wonderful. See them and feel awe. He says, no, that's not going to happen. In the in-between kingdom, they're more likely to throw dung at you. This one concerns me a little bit, church, because we have an obsession with being well thought of, particularly in the Canadian culture. I've had people leave this church because they're worried that I might offend their friends. You know, we'll meet together and they'll say, hey, pastor, I understand the kind of stuff you're saying, but I could like never invite my friends here because you would offend them. You know, you'd say hard things. And I get it, but I'm worried about how they're going to get it. And so I'm going to go to another church. What is this obsession we have with PR? Right? It's a bad thing when everyone out there thinks that we're awesome. We are to expect that we will be misunderstood, misrepresented, and much maligned. We don't get a ticker tape parade. We get a Roman cross. Take it or leave it. We need to stop complaining about the persecution that's out there as a possibility. What do we expect? We follow a guy who was crucified, executed by the government. Servants are not above the master. Attitude 5, grace and benevolence. Jesus now adopts a bit more narrative style. He says, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, do to others as you would have them do to you. We touched on this last week by way of introduction, so we're only going to summarize it here. Let's just remember that Jesus said, in this season of deferred justice, the emphasis is on grace, on letting it go. Maybe we should say that again. We'll say, let it go together. I think it's very therapeutic. On the count of three, let's all say that. 1, 2, 3. Let it go. Oh, does that feel good, church? Hallelujah. When you let it go, when you stop carrying around all these petty and imagined offenses that we have, our hands are free to grab hold of the cross of Jesus Christ with both hands so we don't lose it. Our hands are free to do the work of the kingdom, to extend a cup of cold water, to be the good Samaritan. Free to do those things now. Jesus said that would be what the church is all about in the in-between kingdom. Listen to this. Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, listen, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Church, listen to me. Good works have got a bad name in the church over the last 3 decades. We have so overdosed on the grace of God that we actually think now that the grace of God exempts us from good deeds. You'll hear people say that, hey, I'm saved by grace, man. Don't bring me with this guilt trip of works, okay? I'm into the being side of faith, not the doing side. Christianity is about be, not do. What absolute selfish, narcissistic garbage. Right? When people say that, you know what they're saying? They're saying, here's what I'm into. I'm into being saved. Hallelujah, Jesus. I'm not into actually doing anything that would benefit another human being or bring anyone else to Jesus. I got news for you, friends. The single moms of this city don't really care how much I'm enjoying my salvation. They want to see some action from this church. They don't want to hear that we're praying for them or that we're wishing them well. They need food for their children. They need some teaching. They need some help with parenting. They need money for hydro. They need the truth taught to them about relationships so that their next one will be the last one and they can build a stable home for their children. All the great people in the Bible were beers and doers, right? Nehemiah prayed and set a guard. He worshiped the Lord and sharpened his sword. David trusted in the Lord and picked up five small, smooth stones. The Apostle Paul flowed in all the gifts of the Spirit. He said, I could even wish that you had some of the spiritual gifts I've got going on. But he also worked his fingers to the bone, making tents to make money to support the work of the kingdom. We need to focus on good deeds. My friends, all of us here, saved by God's grace, let's focus on some good deeds. We need to free our hands, release offense. We don't have time for our offenses and for the poor and the lost. The lost of this city cannot afford our distraction. And all God's people said. Last one. Jesus closes, as he often does, summarizing with the word love. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Right? Love your enemies. Do good. This is typical Jesus. Jesus will often teach a variety of things that we're supposed to do. And then he'll say, now, if you do these things, then you are loving. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. He says, do you want to know that you're on the center of this road? Then love. But it's not silly, sentimental love that Jesus is calling us to. It's crazy love. It's the kind of love where you give things to people who'll never give them back to you. It's the kind of love where you invite people over to your house for dinner knowing that they'll never be able to invite you into their home. It's the kind of love when you help somebody who'll never be able to help you back. And why do you do this? Because you are hungry for the payback of God. Because you believe that this in-between kingdom is not yet the eternal kingdom. It's the first act. The forever kingdom is coming, and all that is freely given here in this space will be returned with interest in that space. And so we live large. We love extravagantly because we know the math. Peter knew the math. He learned it from Jesus in Matthew 19. Listen to this. Peter says, hey, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? Can I just tell you something, church? It's not bad to ask the question, what will we have? There is a math that has to be reckoned with in Christianity. If I might lose my wife, my children, my home, my health, my peace, and my happy circumstances in order to serve Jesus, there's a tiny little bit of me wants to know how this math is going to work out. I'm not repenting for that. If the answer to that question is you're going to give it all up, and then at the end I'm going to poke you in the eye, I'm out. I'm just telling you, I'm not a good enough person for that deal. Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for the question. He says, truly I tell you, I'll give you the answer. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne, you who have followed me will sit on thrones. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. A man who knows that math doesn't mind getting crucified upside down. It should be easy to love like this church because we know the math. We know the math and we're seeing the results. We have seen now literally hundreds of people come come to Christ over the last few years. Many of those people have been loved into the kingdom of God through Family Circle, through Recover, through the Aurelia Life Center program now, through children's ministry, through camp ministry, and other programs. We have extended crazy love to people. Not just words of love, acts of love, grocery bags of love, Christmas presents of love, minivans of love, clothes of love, food of love, and people have come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. More came last week. More will come this week by God's grace and through the extension of Christian love. That's what we need to be about. If you're sitting there going, sign me up. How do I get involved in that? There are ways. In the bulletin, it tells you there's two ways, two access points in the bulletin today. Today, those of you who know our service, you know that after we do this, we go down to the Aurelia Life Center. There's a lunch from 12 to 1. After that, there's a service from 1 to 2:30. Today at 2:30, Pastor Mike is going to be talking about opportunities to serve and minister to the lost and the poor of this city through that outpost. It's not hard to get connected here. You know, I don't want to hear people say, well, gee, I'd like to get involved. I don't know how. There's three open doors for you today. Two in the bulletin, one at a meeting at 2:30 at Aurelia Life Center. It's open to anybody who goes to this church. You can come and find out how to be on this path. Because if you're on it, then you're on the way of Jesus. If you're holding offense and withholding your gifts, and you're face down in the ditch. I love this passage, and we're done. We gotta do communion now. But God's word is good. Amen? It doesn't get any clearer than this. Sometimes we get confusing passages. This is not one of them. We've got a job to do and a path to walk. We don't have to worry about finding the path because it is well marked. It's got rumble strips on either side. You'll know that you're on it if you're poor and having humble circumstances. You'll know that you're on it if you're practicing restraint and contentment. You'll know that you're on it if your heart breaks for the lost. You'll know that you're on it if your ears are stinging from all the bad things people are saying about you. You'll know that you're on it if your hands are free to do good work. You'll know that you're on it if you're active in love and dangerous charity. And if that doesn't sound like you, then you're not on it. You're in the ditch. And you need to go back and find the narrow gate so you can walk the narrow way. God is gracious, but time is short. Here is the path. Walk ye in it. I'm going to call on the worship team to come and prepare us as the elders come forward to help us celebrate communion.